I'm going to begin with Catherine von Bora, partly because she's better known than the others, partly because her role is extremely important in giving the pattern for the Protestant parsonage and, in many respects, the pattern of German domestic life. Kierkegaard said that Luther might just as well have married a plank as to marry Catherine von Bora. What he meant was that all he wanted to do was to prove that he approved of getting married for a minister, and it didn't much matter who the female was. Well, that's not accurate. Luther didn't start out to prove anything. He got married because of the rise of a peculiar circumstance. The Catholics, of course, at the time said that Luther married because of the desires of the flesh. Well, it wasn't that. It was a matter of obligation. It all came about in this way. Catherine von Bora was a nun. She was placed into the nunnery when she was only 9 years old. The reason was that her father married again, and he found it rather inconvenient to have this daughter around. And under such circumstances, the usual thing was to put the child in the nunnery with the expectation that when she was of age, she would take the vows. And Catherine did when she was 16 years old. But the ideas of Luther began to find their way even into monasteries and nunneries. If time allows, I'll give you the sketch of another nun who left the nunnery. And after she left, they had the depositions from 75 sisters of what had been going on there for the last 2 years. And we find out how books were smuggled in. Well, the same thing was going on with this nunnery where Catherine was, with the result that there were 9 of the sisters who came to the conclusion that the life of a nun was not the way to heaven, and in fact it might stand in the way, and they wanted to leave. But that was a problem. How to leave? Because they were in a territory where to leave would endanger one's life. Now this gets us back into the political situation in Germany. Luther lived in Saxony, but there were 2 Saxonies. It had been divided up between 2 sons. This was a very bad system in Germany of dividing territories between sons. It meant just the fragmentation of the whole country. In this particular instance, the territory had been divided between Ernest and Albert. So they call one Ernestine Saxony and the other Albertine Saxony. And the strange thing about it was that the one territory ran in between the others. So you had a section over here and a section over there. Well, they were like East and West Pakistan. And you had the middle section that ran in between. Now, the ruler in Luther's Saxony was Frederick the Wise. And he was favorable to Luther. And after him came his brother John, and then the son of that John, John Frederick, and all 3 of them were favorable to the reform. Nuns and monks could leave without danger to their lives in this area. But the other area was under Duke George. And Duke George was Luther's implacable foe. A man who had abetted the escape of nuns in the territory of Duke George was caught and executed. Well now, the nunnery where Catherine was in the territory of Duke George. How would it be possible to escape? These nuns wrote to Luther, asked his advice. Luther then worked it out. He got hold of a man named Leonard Kopp, who from time to time delivered barrels of smoked herring to this nunnery. It was arranged that on the night before Christ rose from the dead, the nuns should rise from their couches and make a rendezvous with Leonard Kopp, who would arrange for their resurrection. Legend has it that they escaped inside the empty herring barrels. In that case, they should be retroactively awarded crowns of martyrdom. But the Chronicle says actually that they escaped as if they had been the herring barrels. Now, what he did with the barrels, I don't know. But it says they escaped in a covered wagon. This was the night before Easter. They got over the boundary without being discovered. And on Tuesday morning after Easter, the wagon with the nuns rolled into Wittenberg. A contemporary said, "A wagon load of Vestal virgins has just come to town, all more eager for marriage than for life. May God grant them husbands lest worse befall." Well, Luther was resolved that worse shouldn't befall. He wrote to all the relatives of these nuns, and not a one of them would take them in. So then he began to make provision for them. He got a teaching job for one. She was the sister, by the way, of von Staupitz, who had been his own confessor in the monastery. Then he placed some of them in domestic service. Catherine von Bora had 2 years of experience in domestic economy. All of that would prove very useful later on. Then for some he found husbands, until there was only one left over, and that was Catherine. And the reason was that he had picked out a husband for her, but he backed out. He was a young man. He was 25. She was 24. They were genuinely in love. He came from a noble family in Nuremberg. He went home saying he'd come back for Catherine, but then he kept putting it off. Luther wrote to him and said, "You'd better hurry up and make up your mind, or somebody else may get her." Well, he made up his mind and married somebody else. The reason for this was that his family strenuously objected to his marrying an escaped nun. Now, Luther didn't blame him, because Luther believed that although parents should never compel children to marry unwelcome partners, children should not marry without the consent of their parents. In after years, he would send letters to this man signed, "From me and your old flame." So he was out of the picture. Well, then Luther picked out another man for Catherine, a certain Dr. Glatz. Well, Catherine didn't like to tell Luther that she wouldn't have him, but she went around to a friend of Luther's, a certain man named Amsdorf. She said, "I wish you'd tell Luther that I won't take Dr. Glatz nullo modo, by no means." But she wanted to show that she wasn't obstinate. She said, "I would consider you, Amsdorf, or Luther." Well, she probably thought this was purely hypothetical, because both of them were considerably older. But Amsdorf passed on the word to Luther. Well, he said, "If anybody had told me at the Diet of Worms that in 7 years I'd be married and had several children, I would have laughed him to scorn." Then when Luther did decide to break with monastic vows, he was in hiding then at the Wartburg, and he wrote a tract showing that monastic vows are not valid. But while he was there, word came that monks were marrying at Wittenberg. "Good God, monks! They'll never give me a wife," said he. He didn't blame them. He'd come to the conclusion that the vows were not valid, but he said it wasn't for him. Well, then he came back from the Wartburg to Wittenberg, because there was so much disorder there that the town council called him back to try to straighten things out. He came back. Priests and nuns were already marrying. Well, a woman wrote to Luther and said, "You ought to get married too, to show that you believe in it." He said, "My dear woman, I'm not a sexless log or stone, but I expect any day the death of a heretic. And it was perfectly realistic. Luther would have been burned at the stake if the emperor had not been so tied up fighting the French and the Turks and the Pope. Actually, the emperor's troops sacked Rome in the year 1527. And the emperor had said that he would come and extinguish Lutheranism. And of course, Luther was under the ban of the church and the empire. Anybody could take him and turn him over to the imperial troops and he would be executed. The only reason why he wasn't was two things. One, that the emperor was too busy to come, and that Frederick the Wise did not turn him over. When Luther came home, he wrote to Frederick and said, "I'm coming back." Frederick wrote and said, "If you do, I cannot protect you. If you'll stay in hiding at the Wartburg, that's all right. But if you come out into the open, I cannot defy the emperor." "I'm not asking you to," said Luther. "God will protect me. I can protect you more by my prayers than you can me by your sword. All I ask of you is that you don't turn me over. If the emperor comes to get me, don't resist." Well, the emperor didn't come for about 25 years. And Luther was not turned over. But he might be at any time. So he said he thought it was not fitting for him to get married under such circumstances. But then the Archbishop of Mainz, the very one against whom Luther had directed his 95 theses, was so affected in the end by Luther's teaching that he thought of secularizing his whole bishopric and getting married. Luther said, "Well, if my example would encourage your grace, I could consider it." So he was beginning to entertain the possibility. And then came this word from Catherine. Luther was 42 years old. He went immediately home to get the consent of his parents. Well, his father was highly pleased. He never wanted him to be a monk. He had hoped that he would marry. So now he gave his very hearty consent. Luther said, "Now I have an arsenal of reasons. It will please my father. It will rile the Pope. It will make the angels laugh and the devils groan, and it will seal my testimony." So he had decided, after all, he would get married. He didn't pretend that this was a romantic marriage. Marriage in the early period of the Reformation was usually a matter of convenience or conviction or both. For Catherine, it was largely convenience. For Luther, it was primarily conviction. He said, he didn't pretend that he was in love. He said, "I'm not madly in love. I esteem my wife. I wouldn't change her for France or for Venice. For God has given her to me, and other women have worse faults." He says, she has a few, but her virtues outweigh them. But after a year, he wrote, "My wife is compliant, accommodating, and affable beyond anything I dared to hope. I would not exchange my poverty for the riches of Croesus." He referred to her in his Latin letters as Carissima, dearest. And in German, he called her Meine Herzliebe, my heart's love. "If I should lose my Katie, I would not take another wife though I were offered a queen." And when he thought her on the point of death, he said, "Stirb mir ja nicht, don't die on me." He began to refer to her, or he began to refer to Paul's letter to the Galatians, Luther's favorite Pauline letter, as "my Catherine von Bora." And he started to be worried because he was paying more attention to Catherine than to Christ. He said, all domestic matters I leave to Catherine. In other respects, I am ruled by the Holy Ghost. Well, now having made up his mind and having Catherine's consent, he wanted to hurry the marriage as quickly as possible. Partly to stop his friends, who were bound to say, oh no, not this one. And of enemies, who were already circulating the charge that he'd been living with Catherine prior to marriage. Well, they couldn't stop that rumor. And a couple of years after their marriage, a tract was published addressed to Catherine. Woe to you, poor fallen woman, not only because you have passed from light to darkness, from the cloistered holy religion into a damnable, shameful life, but also that you've gone from the grace to the disfavor of God. You've left the cloister in lay clothes and gone to Wittenberg like a chorus girl. You're said to have lived with Luther in sin, and then you've married him. That was a lot worse. Because if you accepted the rules of the church and didn't live up to them, you could be forgiven. But if you broke the rules and deliberately rejected the rules, you were overthrowing the whole system. To be a concubine to a priest wasn't as bad as to be a wife. That meant he'd broken all the rules and gotten married. As a matter of fact, concubinage was almost a universal system. And the bishops collected taxes on the concubines and the bastards. Erasmus said the system could be abolished more readily if the bishops weren't making something out of it. But all over Europe, in Scotland, in Spain, in Germany, in Switzerland, it was almost taken for granted that the priest would have a woman. The great rebellion of the Reformation was a cry that this was an indignity to women and an abomination for priests. The Counter-Reformation very largely corrected this, and in a later period, particularly in the northern countries, the priests did and the nuns did keep their vows, not in Latin American countries. And even in Mexico, even until our own time in Mexico, the priests had what was called the jus primum nocti, the right of the first night, with the result that the priest might have 60 or 70 children in the village. This was the system against which, in part, the Reformation was making a protest. Then you've married him, forsaking Christ your bridegroom. You've broken your vow, and by your example have reduced many godly young women in the cloisters to a pitiable state of body and soul despised of all men. Luther was realistic when he said to Katie that if I'm burned, you won't escape the fire. He said, referred to her as the partner of my calamities. Married life brought the marriage, by the way, took place speedily. The common custom was to have the official marriage very privately. Luther's father and mother came for the occasion. Melanchthon was present. Then a couple of weeks later, they had the big celebration with a banquet, with fife and drum and marching through the streets. It was a very festive affair. I've got some pictures in here of dancing at weddings and so on. After the marriage, Luther reports some surprises. He says, it's a great surprise to wake up in the morning and find pigtails on the pillow. But he was probably more surprised to find a pillow, because he paid no attention to how he went to bed. He had just tumbled in without ever making the bed for a whole year until the straw began to decompose. Katie took all of this very strictly in hand. Luther began to feel a certain restriction on his liberty. He had intended to go to the wedding of a friend in Torgau. Well, now this was during the Peasants' War, and the peasants were still marauding in the intervening territory. Katie said, "You're not going." And he didn't go. But he felt more restricted because she began to curb his philanthropy. Luther said, "God divided the fingers on the hand so that money would slip through." And whatever you give away, God will replenish. Well, God would have had a hard time without Katie. Luther wouldn't receive any present that he didn't absolutely need, and he'd give away anything that he could do without. The Archbishop of Mainz, the very one against whom he had published the theses, was generous enough to send a wedding present. Luther was going to send it back until he found Katie had already accepted it. Then he wrote a letter to a friend and said, "I'm sending you as a wedding present for this man's wedding. I'm sending you a vase. P.S. It has been hidden by the crafty Katie." He began to refer to her in Latin, not as "my lady, domina," but as "my lord, dominus." And he sometimes punned on her name, Katie, as Kette, meaning chains. And he would write to a man whose wife also was Katie, signing his letter from chains to chains. But his more common way of concluding a letter was, "I and my rib send greetings to your rib and all your little ribs." Catherine certainly took things in hand. She ministered to his diseases, his depressions, and his idiosyncrasies. He had a good many diseases. Incidentally, a major disease was not constipation. Osborne's play gives you the impression that Luther's religion originated in the pit of the stomach. And all through the play, he's constantly grabbing his stomach like this. Well, as a matter of fact, he suffered from constipation only for 1 year when he was in exile at the Wartburg and didn't have proper diet. This, you remember, he was at the Wartburg immediately following the Diet of Worms. I once made a dreadful slip. I'd been lecturing on Luther, and somebody said, "Did Luther have any diseases?" "Yes," I said, "he suffered from acute constipation following the Diet of Worms." Well, it was only while he was at the Wartburg that he had this trouble. And Katie was not there to help him out. He wasn't married at that time. But it got to be so bad, he thought of risking his life to go and find a physician. But the rest of his life, he had a good many diseases, of which the worst was the stone. That was often very acute. On one such occasion, he wasn't eating at all, and Katie begged him to have something to eat. So he said testily, "All right then, bring me roast beef, peas, mustard, and be quick before my fancy fades." And she brought it. He ate heartily. His doctors came in and saw him eating like that, and they came back in the morning to look at his corpse. But they found that he passed a stone during the night and was at his desk working away as usual. Well, I suppose her help was mainly psychological on that occasion, and it was on many others, but she was a master of herbs and poultices and massages. Her son, who was a physician, said she was more than half a physician. Then she ministered to his depressions. Luther had them all through his life. Faith wasn't a constant thing with him. There were periods of doubt and agonizing again and wrestlings with the Spirit. He was an eternal Jacob, ever wrestling with the angel. and often she gave him great comfort on such occasions. He said, "The devil assails me worst in the night seasons, and then I roll over and say, 'Katie, forbid me to have such thoughts.'" At times when he was deeply depressed, she would harness the horse and take him out for a ride through the woods, and soon he'd be warbling like the birds. And then there were his idiosyncrasies. He wasn't an easy man to live with. Melanchthon said that he could go for 4 days without food or drink, which makes plausible the story that one time he locked himself in his study to write a commentary on one of the Psalms and didn't come out at all for 3 days. Katie got worried, and she brought in a carpenter who took off the door. And when it was removed, Luther looked up innocently and said, "What harm am I doing?" He carried over from the monastery the custom of mending his own clothes. She was slightly disconcerted when, in order to get cloth for a patch, he cut up little Hans's pants. But looking after him was rather minor, compared with everything else that she had to do. The elector turned over to Luther and Katie the cloister in which Luther had lived when he was a monk. And there were 40 rooms on the ground floor and some cells upstairs. The time came when there was not a single vacant room. The reason was not that Katie had 40 children, she had only 6. But Luther took in about that many of his relatives, and she took in some of hers. And then there were refugees always pouring in. They came from Hungary, they came from England, they came from different parts of Germany, and they stayed with the Luthers. Besides that, there were tutors for the children, and there were student boarders. Luther wasn't going to charge them for it, but Katie took care of that. But often the breakfast would involve at least 25 people, and Katie had to make provision for it all. The hubbub got to be so great that Luther sent one of his sons away to school early so he'd have a quiet place in which to study. So as I say, there were children and his relatives and her relatives and refugees and tutors and students and servants. Katie couldn't do quite all of this alone, but she had to supervise all of the servants, men servants and maid servants. Luther said that the eyes of the wife cooked better than the fire and everything else. The eyes of the wife cook better than the maid, the man, the fire, and the coals. Sometimes the servants were faithful, and sometimes they were unreliable, and Katie had to manage the whole affair. Besides that, whenever a student got promoted to the doctor's degree, there was a banquet, and whenever a student got married, there was a banquet, and the Luthers put on the banquet. And Katie, on such occasions, had to set 120 plates. Well, how was all of this to be financed? She didn't have any money. She was a poor nun. He didn't have any money. He'd been a monk. He had a small salary as a professor, but it wasn't intended for a wife and a family. She resolved to make that household self-supporting. She began to do some remodeling on the cloister. The elector would help her out on a matter like that. She cut up the basement into 3 sections. One of them had a bath, which served also for a laundry. Another had a brewery, and she looked after all of the brewing. I forgot what the 3rd section was for. Maybe it was a storehouse. She herself... she had cattle. She herded, milked, slaughtered the cattle, made butter and cheese, brewed, planted, and reaped. We have an account of all of her livestock. In addition to horses, she had 8 pigs, 5 cows, 9 calves, besides chickens, pigeons, geese, and of course the immortal dog Telfel, whom Luther fully expected to meet in heaven. She had a garden with peas, beans, turnips, cabbage, lettuce, cucumbers, and melons. An orchard with nuts, grapes, mulberries, and figs. Having acquired an extra bit of garden, Luther didn't want her to be too expansive, but she extracted his consent by eloquence and tears. He said she was more eloquent than Cicero, and whatever she couldn't get by eloquence, she got by tears. She got a little bit of extra garden through which ran a creek. Well, he was highly delighted when she managed to get from that pike, trout, perch, and carp. Well, all of this she had to supervise. Some extra income did come in from gifts, but it didn't do any good. After Luther became famous, people would give him goblets, necklaces, swords, daggers, rings, but you couldn't eat them. And they were presents, so it would be indecent to give them away. But all you could do would be to have a special room like a museum. That's where they are now. So all of that didn't help any. So what she had to do was to make that household self-supporting by the livestock, by the garden, by the orchard. And then, of course, when it came to spinning and the making of clothes and all that, that too was a matter of household manufacture. In those days, such then was the household that she had to manage. Well, then she was thinking about what would happen when she was a widow, because she was nearly, not quite, but nearly 20 years his junior. She knew that then his little salary would drop off, that maybe she wouldn't have all of that student household. That would reduce her work, but then she did get them to pay for it, though they didn't always pay up on time. That would probably drop off. Well, what then? It seemed to her that the best investment was land. But Luther realized that unless land is worked, it is an encumbrance. And he didn't see how she was going to be able to manage anything more. But she did get a piece of land through some relatives. It was, however, 2 days distant, and she thought it wasn't worth making a round trip, which would be 4 days, unless she stayed there for about 3 weeks. So Zulsdorf was the name of it. She got interested in Zulsdorf, and the elector gave her some oak logs and sent some horses down to move them around. She started a little building construction. It got to be her diversion and her outlet and her break from the general routine of Wittenberg. And the worst of it was that when she came home, she was still thinking about Wittenberg. Luther wrote her as, on one occasion, the rich lady of Zulsdorf, Frau Dr. Katrine Luther, who lives in the body at Wittenberg, in the spirit in Zulsdorf, meine Herzliebe. So then she had the whole Wittenberg affair, and she had this extra. I got a picture here of a German farm in her day, and you can see here sheep and goats and cats on the roof and chickens around the barn, and somebody is flaying the grain. And then up in another corner, we've got a pond and the fish. And away up on the edge, we have a bear killing a goat. And then oxen and so on. Well, Luther finally learned something. Katie taught him to be a little less impulsive about his generosity. One student asked, for a wedding banquet, and Luther actually wrote him and said, "My dear chap, we just can't manage it. I would suggest that you have your banquet at Freiburg or later on here on a very modest scale." Then we have the coming of the children. The events of family life are referred to in Luther's table talk. I'll come to that by and by. Every word that Luther spoke was treasured by students. And three of them with notebooks would sit around the table and take down every blessed word he said. He got a little irritated. He'd say something silly and say, "Take that down, will you?" But we've got about 6 volumes of this table talk. Of course, we've got all the different versions, because these students didn't take it down in the same way. And then Luther's conversation was partly German, partly Latin. They had shorthand for Latin, but not for German. So they all put it down in Latin shorthand, then they go out and turn it back into German. You can see it would be a little inaccurate by the time they got through with it. And one shouldn't use it too confidently, because Luther never saw it. But a lot of it has a genuinely Lutheran ring, all right, so that it is really quite a source book. Then we have letters of Luther. You'll wonder how he could write letters. You'll wonder how he got far enough away to write letters, because he was under the ban of the church and the empire, and he could be caught and he could be burned. Well, that would not be true inside the Saxony of Frederick the Wise. So he was often called to Weimar to give advice to the elector, and then he would write her. But when the big diet was held at Augsburg, he couldn't go because he was under the ban. That time they hid him in a castle nearby. But the letters to her are mainly when he is at Weimar, or when she was at the farm at Zulstor. So we do have quite a few of his letters to her. The total body of his letters makes up about 11 volumes. It's an enormous correspondence. Well, from the table talk and the letters, we have these records of the coming of the children.
October 1525, Luther reports, "Katie is fulfilling Genesis 3:8, where the Lord God said to the woman, 'In pain shall you bring forth children.' June the 7th of the next year, his Hans was born." He writes, "Little Hans salutes you. He begins to cut teeth and blithely scolds everyone. Such are the fruit and joy of marriage, of which the Pope is not worthy." In October, Luther reports that Hans relieves himself in every corner of the house. What this meant for Katie is left of inference. When Hans was 2, his father writes to a friend thanking him for sending a rattle. And when Hans was 10 and a half, he wrote him a letter in Latin. The next child was Elizabeth. She lived less than a year. 2 days after her death, Luther wrote to a friend, "My little daughter Elizabeth is dead. I am left as weak as a woman. I would never have believed that the hearts of parents are so moved toward their children." In 29, Magdalene arrived, named for Aunt Magdalene, whom they called Mummelina, and they called the little girl Lenchen. Luther wrote to Amsdorf, "Honorable and noble sir, God the Father of all grace has given to me and my dear Catherine a little daughter. I beseech you for God's sake to assume the Christian office of Father in God, to bring this poor little heathen into the Christian fold through the holy sacrament of baptism." 2 days later he wrote, "Katie's as well as if she'd never had a baby." In 1531 came Martin. The love of parents, said Luther, always gravitates to the youngest. "My Martin is my dearest treasure. Hans and Lenchen can talk now and don't need so much care." Seeing Martin at the breast, Luther observed, "The enemies of this child are the Pope, bishops, Duke George, Ferdinand, and all devils. And yet he sucks away without the least concern." "Truly Christ said we must become as little children." Again watching Katie fondling Martin, Luther remarked, surely God must talk with me even more fondly than my Katie with her Martinichen. Paul, who came next, was named, of course, for the apostle. Luther wrote, "This night my Katie has borne to me a son. I hope you will assist him, assist to bring him from the old birth in Adam to the new birth in Christ through the holy sacrament of baptism, that he may become a member of the Christian fold, and perhaps God may make him an enemy of the Pope and the Turk. I'd like to have the baptism of Vespers that he may be no longer a heathen." Margareta was the sixth, named for Luther's mother. Incidentally, you know, Eric Erickson says, you wouldn't think Luther had a mother. He thinks the references to her are so few, but he doesn't know very much about Luther. He might just as well have written his picture and called it Young Anybody. Well, forgive me, I shouldn't get off on that subject because it's hard to keep my cool. I'm sure you will now invite another session on why he can't keep his cool. Well, Luther did call her after his mother. And in his correspondence in Latin, he gives her the pet name of Margaretula. He remarked on the sweetness of her voice at the age of 5 as she took part in musical evenings with the family. To one of the children, Luther apostrophized, "Child, what have you done that I should love you so? What with your befouling the corners and bawling through the whole house?" And when the baby cried for an hour and father and mother sat disconsolate, he remarked, "This is the trial of marriage which makes men shun it, but God has restored marriage, the magistracy, and the ministry." After Elizabeth had died and Martin was born, he could say, "God has given to me greater gifts than to any bishop in 1,000 years. I have 3 children. I've lost one. They're more precious to me than all the kingdoms of Ferdinand, Hungary, Bohemia, and Germany." He was especially fond of Lincoln. And when during the Diet of Coburg, which he couldn't attend because he was under the ban of the Church and the Empire, he was hidden at the castle of the Coburg, Cronach did a painting of Lenchen, and Katie sent it to Luther, and he put it on his desk. It gave him great comfort. In her 14th year, she was taken. Luther knelt by her bedside in prayer and tears. Then he took her in his arms as Katie stood somewhat aside. As she was laid away, he said, "My dear Lenchen, you will rise and shine as the stars and the sun. How strange it is to know that she is at peace and all is well, and yet to be so sorrowful." In the table conversation, Katie is brought in on various occasions. She always addressed her husband as Herr Doktor. And by the polite form of speech rather than the familiar do, she put questions to him. She said, "Doctor, what is dialectic?" Luther said, "Dialectic is knowing how to do the washing, and rhetoric is getting it done." She posed a more difficult question. She said, "Doctor, how could David say, 'Judge me according to my righteousness,' when he didn't have any?" I don't know how Luther got along with that one. He didn't do too well. Once Luther said something very sharp about Schwenkfeld, and Katie said, "Herr Doktor, that is too raw." Luther tried to get her to read the Bible from beginning to end. Before Easter, he promised her, I think it was 40 gulden, and she'd get it done. He said she already knows the Psalms better than the papists, and she'd gotten through the 5 books of Moses, but she was going a little slowly with the rest of it. And Luther sort of egged her, and she finally balked. She said, "I've read enough, I've heard enough, I know enough. Would to God I lived it." When she disagreed with him flatly, he had told at morning devotions the story of God commanding Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And Katie said, "I don't believe it." God wouldn't do that to his son. And Luther answered, but Katie, he did. Luther liked to tease her and sometimes pointed out that polygamy was allowed in the Old Testament. And Katie replied, Paul said that each should have his own wife. His own, said Luther, but he doesn't say just one. Well, said Katie, if you're going on that way, I'll leave you and the children and go back to the cloister. When Katie one time rammed her side against the table or something, she said, Ave Maria. And Luther said, why don't you get Christ to help you? Some of his asides bring her in. He says, to tell a German that an olive crop has been spoiled doesn't mean a thing. It's something else to tell him that the hops and the malt have been ruined, as Katie's word. Again, said the doctor, if I might advise God, I would suggest that he charge for what he gives men. For a wife, child, eye, foot, hand, mouth, nose, teeth, stomach, etc., each 100 florin. I'd pay him 100 florin if he'd give Katie more milk. From the correspondence of Luther and Katie, as I said, nothing is extant on her side, but we have quite a few of his letters, and here are excerpts given in chronological order. In 1532, Meine Herz, liebe Katie. Dr. Brick will release me, this was from business for the emperor, as he gives me hope, and I'll come home with him tomorrow or the next day. Pray God he may bring us home well. I sleep 6 or 7 hours, and then afterwards 2 or 3, the beer does it, I suspect. I'm as sober as a Wittenberg. The elector's body is as healthy as a fish, but the devil has bitten his foot. Since our servant John is leaving and has been so faithful, as others you know have not, I'd like to give him 10 gulden. Don't give him less than 5. And if there's anything at all in the house, don't let him go away empty. I leave it to your discretion. He would not have said that when they were married. He'd have given away anything and everything. And now he leaves it to her discretion. Kiss little Hans for me. Ask Henschen and Lenschen and Mummerlene to pray for our dear princes and for me. By the way, I can't find any suitable presents for the children in this town, although it's the fair. See if you can't dig up something and hold for me to give them. <laughs> 1534. Grace and peace in Christ, dear Lord Katie. Yesterday I had a good drink. I thought of what good wine and beer I have at home and a lovely wife, or should I say Lord? You do well to send me our whole cellar full of wine and a flask of your beer as soon as you can. I commend you to God with all the younguns and relatives, dein Liebchen. In 1540, to the rich lady of Zulsdorf, the conference at Hagenau with the Catholics was a waste of time. My gracious Lord the Elector has lost 1,000 acres of wood through fire in the Thuringian forest. Christ our Lord will come and light such a fire under the devils that they won't be able to put it out. Don't know whether this letter will reach you at Wittenberg or Zulsdorf, else I would have written more. The next year, from Wittenberg to Katie, who was then at Zulsdorf. I wonder you don't write. We're worried about you. Sell what you can and come home. Looks to me as if God will empty the vials of his wrath upon us. That is to say that war will break out. In the very last days, Luther, sick in mind and body, left Wittenberg in a panic of disgust and wrote to Katie, to my dear wife Catherine von Bora, preacher, brewer, gardener, and whatsoever else she may be, I don't want to come back to Wittenberg. My heart is cold. Give the black cloister back to the elector. Sell everything else. Move to Zulsdorf. My salary will help to fix it up if the elector will let me keep it for my last year. The women at Wittenberg dress so shamelessly. The word of God is despised. Only to get out of this Sodom. I just can't stand the wrath and the loathing any longer. Katie showed that letter to Melanchthon, and he and a few friends went and got Luther and brought him home. His spirit rallied, And then the neighboring Dukes of Mansfeld, quarreling over mining rights, invited Melanchthon to come and mediate. He was too sick to go. Luther was too sick to live, but he went. And we have the last letters written from Eisleben, where the conference with the Dukes took place. I was very weak as we approached Eisleben. I'm better now, but I haven't enough vitality to look at pretty women, so I'm in no danger of going astray. The boys are at Mansfeld. Katie had sent them to Mansfeld just nearby in case Luther never came home. And the next letter, to the saintly worrying Lady Catherine Luther, Doctor at Zilsdorf and Wittenberg, my gracious dear wife, we thank you heartily for being so worried that you can't sleep, for since you started worrying about us, a fire broke out near my door, and yesterday, no doubt due to your worry, a big stone, save for the dear angels, would have fallen and crushed us like a mouse in a trap. If you don't stop worrying, I'm afraid the earth will swallow us. Haven't you learned the catechism, and don't you believe? Pray and let God worry. Cast your burden on the Lord. We're all well, except that Jonas banged his ankle. He's jealous of me and wanted to have something the matter with him, too. We hope soon to be released from this assignment and come home. And then, shortly after, we can come home this week. The Dukes have made up. I'm going to invite them as guests that they may talk to each other. I'm sending you some trout which the Duchess of Hohenstein sent me. She's very happy over the reconciliation. The boys are still at Mansfeld. We're so well treated here that we're in danger of forgetting Wittenberg. The stone, praise God, is not bothering me. Dr. Jonas is still having trouble with his leg. There are rumors of wars. We'll wait and see what God will do. God be with you. Amen. And the end did come, and the boys were there. Luther's death brought about the realization of the fears both of Catherine and of Luther. His fear that she'd be overladen with property, and hers that there wouldn't be income. She wanted to keep the farm now at Zilsdorf. She wanted to retain the Black Cloister, to take in boarders, to carry on as nearly as she'd done before. She even wanted to get that other little farm near Wittenberg, which had come on the market again. But the advisor of Frederick the Wise thought she ought to refin. Get rid of everything. Give the Black Cloister back to the electors, sell Zilsdorf, and live in, oh, a couple of rooms with her daughter Margaret and send all the boys off to school. But she fought for 2 years to retain all that she had had and to keep active as she had done. She was not going to be held on to it, and she got that extra little farm, and she planted it, and she harvested it herself. And then came the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The Emperor Charles, at last, after nearly 25 years, had the upper hand over the Pope and the French and the Turks, and with Spanish troops he came to Germany to wipe out Lutheranism. And some of the Saxons, Catholic Saxons and others, sided with him. Wittenberg was besieged. Katie with the children fled to Magdeburg. The country round about was ravaged. And then as the armies retreated, she came back with the children and found all of her houses burned down, her garden uprooted and plundered, her trees plundered, all of her livestock driven away, nothing left but the Black Cloister itself. And she started in to build it all up again. And then came another wave of war, and another flight, and another return, and another devastation. And once more she settled in to rebuild, and then came the fourth horseman of the apocalypse, pestilence. She had one boy with her at the time, and her daughter Margaret. With them, she started to take them out of Wittenberg to Torgau by wagon and horse, and on the way, the horse bolted. Katie jumped, thinking that she could better control the animal from the side on the road, but she tripped, came down on her back, rolled into a ditch of icy water, was picked out and taken to Torgau, and there nursed by her daughter Margaret, now 18, until at the end of 2 months she died in her 51st year. She does give the pattern to the Protestant parsonage. Her last words were, "I will stick to Christ as a burr to a top coat." She was courageous, sensible, non-sentimental, hard-headed, tender, determined, and usually right. And she gave the tone to the Protestant domestic life, a German domestic life. Authoritarian, paternalistic, right, yes, with no nonsense, and at the same time marked by tender affection and utter devotion. Luther's views of marriage were profoundly affected by his own marriage. Nothing, he said, is more sweet than harmony in marriage, and nothing more distressing than dissension. Next to it is the loss of a child, and I know how that hurts. Marriage offers the greatest sphere for good works because it rests on love, love between the husband and the wife, love of the parents for the children, whom they nourish, clothe, rear, and nurse. If a child is sick, the parents are sick with worry. If the husband is sick, the wife is as concerned as if it were herself. If it be said that marriage entails concern, worry, and trouble, it's all true. But these the Christian is not to shun. Youthful infatuation does not last. Just as at the wedding at Cana, attended by Christ, the wine gave out, and there was no beer, and the bridegroom stood there like a beggar. Mary then went to Jesus and told him that the wine was empty. And he answered, as it were, "Do you have to drink water? That is, do you have trouble in the outward man, and is it bitter? See then, I will make it sweet and turn the water into wine. I'll not pour out the water. It will have to stay, but I will perfect it. And I'll not take the vexation out of marriage. I may even increase it, but it will turn out wonderfully, as they only know who have tasted it." Luther was fond of saying, "Let the wife make her husband glad to come home, and let him make her sorry to see him leave."